I would like to lead us into a time of prayer where we, amidst the busyness of our week and all of the things that you might have going on, where we set that aside for just a moment, and we really lean into the presence of God. And so will you pray with me? God, we are in an increasingly accelerating world, and it's often very difficult to slow down. Sometimes we're just not able to, amidst all of the demands that are placed upon us. And I know that there are people here this morning who are in need of an awakening, who are in need of an experience of your presence. God, by the power of your Spirit, will you reach out and touch us this morning? Wake us up to what you are doing in the world around us, to what you are doing inside of our heart. And Lord, if there are times where we have stumbled or fallen this week, remind us that all we have to do is turn back to you and ask for forgiveness, and you will grant it. God, you have the ability to make us clean and whole again, to refresh our spirits. And the cool thing, Lord, is that when you forgive us, you don't remember. You choose not to remember, and you look at us as your children once again. God, I pray for this congregation, this church that you have gathered today, that not only would you lift us in the week to come, but that you might help us to see that we are a part of something far bigger than just ourselves. We are your children. We desire to see you at work in the world and to join you wherever and with whomever you are working. God, inspire us in these moments. Will you receive our worship? May it bring you much glory. God, we are so grateful and thankful this morning for this opportunity to gather. Will you hear us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Last week we covered in our Immerse series the kingdom, or the King Solomon, and we saw that he was the wisest. He had asked for a wise heart, or an understanding heart, and it allowed him to be a really wise ruler or make good judgments. And yet we also saw that he couldn't control his own desire, and he wanted every woman that he laid eyes upon and married them. And 700 wives and 300 concubines later, a whole bunch of stuff happened. And he started to allow things into the kingdom that were not good. And this week we're going to continue kind of looking at this story. And so I want to show another, it's about a 3-minute intro of kind of what you're going to be reading this week as you read further on in the story.
The rift between the northern tribes of Israel and their cousins to the south in Judah is complete. The once unified kingdom is no more. It is a shadow of its former self, and an unrelenting period of upheaval lies ahead. To the north, Ahab, Israel's most notorious king, ascends the throne. The conflict between Ahab and a prophet named Elijah is emblematic of this period in Israel's history. God sends messengers like Elijah and his successor, Elisha, to challenge Israel's increasingly corrupt rulers and to summon people back to him. But the northern kingdom plunges further into idolatry. God employs increasingly drastic measures to get their attention, while refusing to fully abandon them to their own devices. During the reign of Ahab, Israel is gripped by a brutal drought. Only after a dramatic showdown between Elijah and an army of pagan prophets does it finally rain again. But not even this definitive proof of God's power is enough to turn the hearts of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Elijah is forced into hiding. At the end of his rope, and convinced he is utterly alone, he learns a stunning truth. There are 7,000 others like him in Israel who have not bent their knee to the Canaanite god Baal. There is a remnant determined to remain true to their covenant with God. To the south, in Judah, it's more of a mixed bag. Some of the kings are faithful to God, but faithfulness is a sliding scale in this case. Even the best kings of this period are divided in their loyalties. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah periodically join forces to fend off increasingly dangerous enemies. One, Ben-Hadad II of Aram, modern-day Damascus, lays siege to the northern capital city of Samaria. The situation is so dire that some, trapped inside, resort to eating their own children. The city is miraculously spared, this time, and eventually a new king, Jehu, vows to rid the nation of Baal worship, along with the last surviving members of Ahab's family. Jehu is rewarded with the closest thing to a stable dynasty that Israel ever experiences. Four generations of his family rule the northern kingdom. But the writing is on the wall. God allows Israel's enemies to gradually chip away at its territory. It seems as if nothing will get through to them and draw the nation fully back to God.
Another week, and you're probably thinking, man, this is such a depressing story, week after week. I know that is just a few of the things that you'll be reading this week for those of you that are continuing on in this process. We're going to focus on the very beginning of Elijah and sort of what happened with that. Now, we know that when the people of Israel first entered the Promised Land, they were organized into 12 tribes. They each were allotted land. We've read about that before. And for the first time when they enter the Promised Land, they are called a nation. Now, they get there, and who are those first leaders that God provided when they first got into the land? What were they called? Judges, yeah, judges. Those were the people that God would raise up for a period of time to help guide, give good decisions, and lead the people. And there was that cycle where the people would turn back to God, and then they would turn away from God, and God would raise up another judge. But those judges were not enough to stop the spread of evil and to stop them from falling into idolatry. So they, what did they do? They asked for a king. They asked for a king. And how's that going so far? Not too good. They asked for a king, and they continue to receive the kings that they deserve. They get what they ask for, and it does not go well. The nation of Israel has split into two. After Solomon dies, the northern tribes revolt. 10 tribes, and they form a new kingdom, and they take the name Israel. And the remaining tribes in the south, they form a kingdom called Judah. And we have kind of a little map that just sort of outlines that. And in the southern kingdom, Judah, that's the kingdom for whom, where Jesus will come out of from that group. That capital remains in Jerusalem. And for the north, the capital eventually moves to Samaria. And when we get to the New Testament and the time of Jesus, who are one of the peoples that are most antagonistic towards the Jews at that time? Up in Samaria. In fact, that's the area of the map that Jews in Jesus' time wouldn't even want to go through. And a lot of that is because of what happens right now and all the bad blood that grows. The northern kingdom of Israel had no faithful kings. There was not a single good king. And each one of their kings was more wicked than the one before. It's like, as the video said, they were trying to outdo one another and who could be the most evil. And that's not generally a way to get on God's good side. In fact, they do get God's attention. But in addition to there being no faithful kings, there were not many priests left. Most of the priests of Israel came from the tribe of Levi, and those priests that remained, they went to the south. So with no good king in the north, who is it left? And they have no priests in the north. All of these kings who are corrupt would appoint who? They would appoint priests that ended up doing the same thing. Corrupt, evil, no good. And when you have a king and a set of priests that are not good or they are evil, they are not going to lead the people into the truth of God's word. And it gets worse. Many people accepted this arrangement. They accepted the worship of other gods. They compromised their faith. However, these were still God's people. His heart is still connected to them. He still is not willing to give up on them. So now he provides again. And instead of judges and instead of kings, he now calls prophets. And prophets are called to bring the word of God to the nation, to the people. And these prophets would speak directly to the moral and spiritual faithlessness of the people. These prophets were both men and women. God is willing to use anyone whom he calls. And they play a significant role in the nation for almost 300 years. Now, being called, unless you want to be called as a prophet, this is not a job that anyone wanted. This is not a job that you would want to seek out, being a prophet of God, because this is a lonely and dangerous existence. You would have been called to walk often by yourself for years, speaking hard words with very little receptivity. And when you read of some of the other prophets that their books are included in the Bible, you'll see just the pain that they would have to go through. And yet when God called them, he said, I have this job for you, and I'm giving you this job, and I want you to be faithful to it. And if you are, no matter how difficult it is, I will be faithful to you, and I will provide for you. Many prophetic words are hard words, and they're designed to draw the heart of people back to the heart of God. But these prophetic words, however, do reveal some timeless truths about God. Now, they are not particularly complicated or particularly fancy insights, and we're going to see that in 1 Kings chapter 17 today. But the words that God speaks in this chapter serve as powerful reminders, I believe, for us today. And so enter Elijah. And he comes on to the stage or into our Bibles, and we start to read about this man of God. Elijah is not the first prophet, but he's the first major prophet. And through Elijah, he will reveal glimpses of what God is preparing to do hundreds of years in the future through Jesus. In fact, what Elijah does is just a foretaste of what Jesus will do completely when he comes as the Savior, the complete victory of God. Now, God chooses Elijah to deliver a message to the northern king. The intro that we saw, his name is King Ahab. And this message reveals something that the Lord wants to make crystal clear to Ahab, to all of the people in the north, and to Elijah himself. In this, we see that God, who is the great I Am, is in complete control. When God speaks, he is in complete control. No matter how much evil, dysfunction, corruption, or faithlessness is going on. And when you are tempted to doubt whether God is actually in control then or now, do not despair. When God speaks, he makes abundantly clear, I am God. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, There will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Now, for an area that's largely dependent on farming, this word of no rain, not even that morning dew, would be a terrifying word to receive. And Ahab hears these words. And here's the short about King Ahab. He's evil. He's evil. He commits idolatry. He openly considers corruption as no big deal. And not only that, the Bible says that he marries a Baal-worshipping woman. Her name is known even in popular culture today, Jezebel. Now, Baal was the most popular Canaanite god. Often it was made into the form of an idol in the shape of a bull, and it represented a wide range of things. It could represent strength and fertility, so it was associated with power and sexual pleasure, and it was also connected with, or the belief was that this is the god who granted the rains and gave good harvests. So in Canaanite religion, this was an important god. And what does Ahab do? He builds a temple and an altar to Baal. And the Bible says he provokes the anger of the Lord more than any king before him, to the point where God is compelled to act. And in this verse, this is the word that he gives to Ahab. He delivers this word to show, no, it is not Baal who sends the rains. I am in complete control. Do you think that this was an easy word for Elijah to deliver? No, not at all. In fact, Ahab would have received this word, and as a Baal worshiper, it would have been a shocking thing to hear. See, Ahab had built up the north to militarily to be able to suppress some of the other nations that were around it. They were militarily strong, but in the face of this one word, he was powerless to do anything. There's nothing he could do to help his people, if he even was interested in helping his people. Everything, in fact, is sustained only by the power of God, as God declares in verse 1. And when Elijah confronts this man, he says to him, there is a power here that's greater than anything you can possibly imagine or know. This is the God that I serve, the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord is prepared to follow through on what he's just said. All of us need this reminder that God is in control. We need this reminder daily because we are bombarded with messages that say, no, God is not in control. And we are encouraged to put our trust in many things. And our vision can become confused, and it can cause us to lose focus. And we might even start to believe or begin to believe that there's no way God can control the forces or the thoughts or the circumstances that have a hold on me, let alone our world. And those are lies that we can start to tell ourselves. And when we start to listen to that, it tempts us to give up or to give in to those other powers. Friends, if this is you today, do not lose hope. Do not give up. Instead, turn your eyes to the Lord God, who is in complete control. If you hear nothing else today, then know and believe this. Ask for help from the depths of your heart, and God will provide exactly what you need. What the Lord does for Elijah, he does for you and me as well, because he's in complete control. Now, after Elijah gives this word to King Ahab, he's got to run. Actually, God sends him into hiding. He kind of leads him away. And he does provide for Elijah. But this is kind of the second thing that pops out to me. It's that God will use anything and anyone, anything and anyone, to provide beyond our expectations. And he does so in a couple of different ways in the following verses. See, we expect God to act in certain ways, to sort of operate within a certain set of boundaries or parameters. But in just a few verses, we will see that God, he doesn't care about boundaries. He will use anything to accomplish his purposes, even things that his own law said were unclean. He will use foreigners who worship other gods. He will use animals. He will use crazy circumstances to make sure that his message gets through. Nothing will thwart God. First example, God provides for Elijah. Let me read verses 2 through 4. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food." Now we have a little map that kind of shows this water source. And what's the town that's just below this brook? Tishbe. Where is Elijah from? Tishbe. So God actually sends him into familiar territory. He says, okay, I'm going to help you in this moment, but I'm also going to bring you into a place that you're familiar with, that you know. And I will provide all that you need in this moment. He sends him close to his hometown. He provides water to survive from the stream. And he provides food from ravens. Now, ravens are listed actually in Leviticus, the book that we read earlier this year, as one of the unclean birds. They were considered ceremonially unclean. And not only were they considered unclean, but anything, you didn't want to touch a raven or anything that a raven had touched. So for the fact that God uses this bird of all birds to say, no, this bird is actually going to provide food for you. This was probably a hard thing for Elijah. He wanted to follow God and follow God's law. And now he's being asked to accept food from an unclean bird. See, God doesn't care about that in the moment. He said, no, I am providing this, and I've actually already talked with my creation, and they will bring you food. Whatever it is that you need to survive, I will provide for you. But he provides in unexpected ways. Elijah goes there, and it says he did as the Lord told him. And he camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. See, God was coming through on what he had promised to Ahab. This famine was going to start, no more rain for almost 3 years. For Elijah, for those, we don't know exactly how long the time was, when you're hungry and thirsty, it doesn't matter where you're getting food from. You're going to eat to survive. It doesn't matter how clean the water is. You're going to drink to survive. And now he's wondering, okay, how is God going to provide for me now? So where does God send him? God sends him to a little town south of Sidon. And this little town called Zarephath is, believe it or not, in dangerous territory. This is not the familiar territory of the stream that he's been by. This is far from his hometown. He sends him into foreign lands, unfamiliar territory, and provides for him. Let me read verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you." So he's already given him just a little bit of information. Now for Elijah, this probably would have been kind of scary, because who is Ahab married to? Jezebel. Jezebel's dad is the king of Sidon. He's going in not only into foreign lands, this is the Phoenician lands to the north outside of Israel. Sidon was just a little bit north of Zarephath. And he's sending them right into the heart of the Baal-worshipping empire of Sidon. And he says, I'm sending you into dangerous circumstances, and I will provide for you yet again. He sends him to a widow. She's a foreigner. She perhaps worships Baal. We don't know for certain. But we know that as a person in that area, you would have been scared of Jezebel. She also, not a good person. Evil, just like her husband. And we know how he is. And it goes on to say this in verse 10. So he went to Zarephath, and he arrived at the gates of the village. He saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? As she was going to get it, he called her, bring me a bite of bread, too. We have a little picture. She's out gathering sticks. She's about to bake some stuff for her and her son. And her first reaction is this. She said, I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. And I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. See, this famine is hitting them hard, too. She thinks that she's about to cook her final meal for just her and her son. She has this little jar of flour, just a tiny little bit. And she has just a little bit of oil. And she's like, how am I going to both make a meal out of this for this prophet, this person who just showed up on my doorstep, and feed my family? See, Israel was under the law, and one of the laws was that you were supposed to care for prophets, and they failed. They were not caring for their prophets. So God sends his prophet Elijah to a foreigner. And what does she do? She, with a little bit of prompting, just a little bit reluctant, she actually does more to provide for him than Elijah's own people. It's pretty amazing what she does. You see, she's a little bit hesitant. She is thinking that she is on death's doorstep. She's probably severely famished. Her son, can you imagine your child being close to death because they just don't have enough to eat? And then someone says, help me. Let me read what God says. Elijah said to her, this is the words of God through Elijah, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. This is what she hears. Okay, cook that last meal, but I want you to feed me first. It's this really amazing thing because she's given this opportunity, but she's really going to have to take a hard, hard step of faith here. She has to decide, am I willing to trust this word? Am I willing to trust a God whom I don't know? Will this God come through for me and for my son? And she does. And with that step of faith, God's provision of help is given. See, it's almost like this test, and the actual step has to be taken before God says, okay, now see what I'm prepared to do. Verse 15, she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. God provided, not just for his prophet, but for people who were in need, people that did not know him, because God loves every person, whether they know him or not. That's something that we have a hard time sometimes, or those who know Christ, believing that God actually cares about people that don't even know him yet. As God provides, it's a reminder. God desires to provide for us. But he might provide for you in completely unexpected ways, ways that you are not anticipating. As you think on this, how has God provided help and relief for you? Who has he brought into your life unexpectedly, sometimes unwelcomely, to provide for you? And maybe that provision is what you need, not necessarily what you want. I can think of one person in particular in my life that God kept bringing sort of into my life, and I wasn't always happy about it. But finally I had to realize, there's something here that I got to hear. I don't want to, because I'm stubborn. I'm human. But God, okay, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to provide? For you, how has God provided help and relief for you? Can anyone have an example of how God has provided for you in an unexpected way before? I know it's kind of off the top of your head. Amy.
Like somebody smashed my car.
Okay.
I didn't have a job, and somebody gave me another one.
Somebody smashed your car when you were out of work, and you were able to get another car. A friend gave you her car. Wow. Unexpectedly. Do you need a car?
Not now.
Well, you did need a car. To work, yeah, you need a car, yeah. Anyone else? Anyone else think of a way that God has provided for you?
When I was in construction years ago.
Yeah.
The work was coming in. And I went and started praying and just got myself busy and doing hard work and stuff. And all of a sudden, going around.
Yeah. You were feeling that financial stress, and God provided that at just the right moment. Maybe not as soon as you would have hoped for, but it came in nonetheless. Yeah. Anyone else? Amanda. Quit your jobs and move across the country with no leads on work. Woof. Yeah. Okay. Surprise!
And then I was offered a job that I wasn't looking for. And so a friend.
Okay.
And then once we moved, before we were about to start my job, Josh got a job that he forgot he applied for.
Even better! Those are sometimes the best ways that remind us that, yes, God actually does want to take care of people. He does want to. The desire of his heart is that we wouldn't be in need, and he does provide. And he's willing to use anything or anyone, even that application you forgot about. When God does provide, what reaction does it cause within you? What does it make you realize when he's provided for you? What is God sowing in you that, or growing in you that is drawing you closer to him when you become aware of his provision? It makes you humble. You feel humble. Anyone else? I forgot to say, I haven't really done, we haven't done a lot of interaction for a few weeks, but I felt like it was time. It reinforces his love.
We realize how much he loves,
we realize how much he loves us.
Mm-hmm.
Reminds you to be hopeful. Yeah. Encourages you to have more faith. Yeah, when he does provide. You're like, why wasn't I that way earlier? Yeah. Anyone else? One of the things that makes me think of is, why was I worrying so much? I know it's human nature to worry a little bit. Why was I worried so much? Why was I so tied up in knots? I knew that God would provide, and he does. And in this story, God continues to provide for this family. And Elijah is the beneficiary of it. It says they had food to continue to eat. And this went on for a while. But it also led to one more thing. As they continue to receive this help from God, one of the things that we learn is that just because God has provided, it also requires us to depend on him daily. See, when God provides, it doesn't promise, there's no promise that you are going to be free from hardship. He might provide that job. He might provide that breakthrough in a relationship. He might provide exactly what you need at just the right moment. And yet it's no guarantee that things are going to be smooth sailing from here on out. Let me read verse 17. Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, "O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" This is the man that she's been feeding for a while now. And if she didn't quite believe in the Lord God or think that the Lord God was in control at this point, when her son dies, she thinks that, no, this prophet is here not as a blessing, but as a curse. And Elijah has compassion. Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms, carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying. He laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Not resurrected, revived. This child was alive, he would die again. But in this moment, this woman sees what's happened. Now, it is important for us to realize that when God provides help for you, whatever provision, in whatever form, using whatever source, it does not ensure that we are kept from hardship and heartache. We don't know why her son became sick and died, and ultimately, it actually doesn't matter. It's actually the result of what happens that matters. That's most important. Elijah prays. He learns, I have to rely on God for everything as well. The son is revived. And what does the widow do? She declares the truth that the Lord speaks through Elijah. She acknowledges the power of God. Verse 23. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room, gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman told him, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." A woman who, if she was a Baal worshiper, thought that that was the God who was in charge and in complete control of everything. And now she sees the true power of the Lord God. God receives glory as he has provided for all of them. What does the widow receive? She receives joy that her son is alive. What does her son receive? Life. That's a pretty good provision, I would say. And what does Elijah receive? He receives the assurance that God is totally with him and has all power to do anything. Elijah is going to need this assurance because in the very next chapter, if you read on in chapter 18, this is where he has the showdown with all of the priests of Baal to prove which God has all power. And Elijah will need to rely completely on God for what is to come. And as we look back through this whole chapter, we can see, you know, it's not just God. Learning to depend on God is one of those things that's hard for us. It was hard for Elijah. He would have to learn this. It was hard for all sorts of people throughout the Bible. And it's hard for you and me too. It's a daily discipline, you know, because sometimes God provides for us and then things just sort of happen and we forget that it's God who's doing everything. That it is God who is granting everything for us. You are a man of God, and the Lord truly speaks through you. The good news for you and me today is that when God provides, it's never meant for us to receive and then just sit back and receive it and do nothing. It's not given so that we just sit back and rest easy. We're always encouraged to think of those things, the humility, the drawing closer to God, the being thankful. We're encouraged to always give thanks and then continue to rely on God each day, no matter what comes our way. As you think of those moments, and maybe those times are popping into your head, of how God has helped you in unexpected ways, remember, He's always at work. The Bible says that when Jesus says, "My Father is always at work," God takes no days off. He's always at work, whether we're aware of it or not. He's always extending His love and mercy and forgiveness and understanding for all who desire it. Friends, reach out to God. Reach out to God now in gratitude for His faithfulness. Know and believe that God is in complete control. He does have it, even if we're not always sure how, or why, or when, or any of those things. Do not despair in the face of those trying circumstances in your life. I know some of you are going through some really tough times right now. Turn once more and look into the face of God and live. The God who loves you is all-powerful, and He's willing to withhold nothing from you if you ask. Let's give glory to God. Praise His holy name. Amen. Will you pray with me? God, I give you thanks. We give you thanks. We are so needy. And we have these things that happen to us every single week, and we wonder how we're going to make it through. Sometimes those are real, tangible things, food and shelter, employment, health, safety, not just for us and for our families, but for other people whom we know. God, will you help us to trust you, to truly believe that you're in control? Will you help us to turn to you, to look into your face, and to seek you, and to call out to you? Because you, yes, are faithful. Lord, we want to confess all of those ways that perhaps we have not been faithful to you in this past week. Will you forgive us? We ask for your forgiveness. Make us clean and whole again. Draw us once into the embrace of your presence and renew us for the week to come. We thank you, O faithful God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear these words from Ephesians 3. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Church, may God bless you in the week to come. Amen.
May he provide all that you need. Have a great week.